A reading from Romans chapter 8, starting from verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. May he open it to our understanding.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here opening God's Word together this morning. Unfortunately, Rick had to be sick for me to preach this morning, so we're praying that Rick and the kids get better soon. But this morning we're going to be keeping on working through Romans chapter 8. Back in January I started off preaching through the first 11 verses of Romans 8, and then a fortnight ago we picked up verses 12 to 17. But just to rehash where we're at so we can establish ourselves for this morning. In the first 11 verses of Romans 8, we see that the eternal life we have, eternal life in the Spirit, is only ours because we've been freed by God. And as a result of God freeing us, we can now refocus our life on him. He can become the centre of our lives, and he should be the centre of our lives. This doesn't happen because we choose to make God the centre of our lives, but because God chose us as his people. And we see that because of that freeing, because of God being the centre of our lives, we should live every aspect of our life for him. All that we do should be done for God. And then a fortnight ago, as we kept tracking through Romans 8, we saw the adoption that we have as God's children. We saw that adoption is really a very positive thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a giving of family to those who didn't have it, to children who didn't have it. And we weren't deserving children of this adoption. We weren't the nice kids in the orphanage, which we often picture when we think of adoption. We were the worst of the worst, but God still freely adopted us to be his children. And as his children, we are heirs with Christ, and we are entitled to an inheritance which is eternal. It's imperishable. It's more valuable than anything we could have here on earth. But near the end of last week, we touched on suffering. And we touched on the fact that it's through suffering that we'll be glorified with Christ. And we saw this isn't the type of suffering which we seek to bring upon ourselves, but it's a suffering which is a resultant of living in a world which hates God. And why would the world love those who love God, if they don't love God in the first place. Well, this morning we're going to expand on that a little bit more. But as we expand on that, we're going to be looking past their present circumstances. We're going to be looking past the circumstances we presently live in and look forwards. And it shouldn't be a wishful thinking looking forwards. It's looking forwards to the glorious future that God promises to all of his children. So to help us this morning, we've got 3 points. We're going to see the problems around, the problems within, and the problem solved. And I will say before we get into this, the first point is a little bit shorter than the others, so if you're timing that on when you can have lunch, I'm sorry. But would you join me as we pray, and then we'll get to work together. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that we can be here freely this morning to praise you, to be gathered as your people and to focus our hearts and minds on you. Lord, I pray that as we study your word now that you will work in us, work through us, convict us of the truth of your word. We might be able to rest in the promises which you give to us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So to begin with, the problems around. And this morning's passage starts off on a fairly sobering note. Because, as I mentioned before, Paul has just talked about in verse 17 of Romans 8, suffering. The suffering that believers will face in life. And while it's easy for us to dwell on the suffering which we go through, we focus on ourselves so often, even when we're talking about suffering in a Christian way, it's often a self-centered way of looking at suffering. What Paul does here is he highlights the fact that suffering isn't merely limited to people. One of the sad facts about the world we live in is that it is and has been polluted by sin. When God created the world, he created it to be perfect. Everything in the world was good. God said that himself. If we read Genesis 1 and 2, we see just the extent of that perfection within creation. We so often talk these days about the struggle which we have, the struggle between man and God, the struggle between ourselves, the struggle which we have with ourselves as individuals even at times, and the struggle which we have with creation. But if you look at the Genesis account and how God created the world, man had a perfect relationship with God. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with each other. They had a perfect relationship with themselves, if that makes sense. And with creation, everything was perfect. There was no sin. Nothing was wrong. But then when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we read the account of Adam and Eve eating the fruit. It wasn't that eating the fruit was inherently a bad thing, but it was that God said, eat anything apart from the fruit of that tree. The one rule they had, they broke, and in doing that, they sinned. And sin had a detrimental impact on every single human who has ever lived after them. But sin also had a detrimental impact on the world. The world we live in has been tainted by sin. Paul really wants his audience to get, as we're working through Romans, that life following Jesus is the most worthwhile life we could ever live. There's nothing that can compare to it. Life following Jesus is the most worthwhile life we could ever live. But we live in a messed up world. Just living in our world is going to be hard enough. And because the world does not love God, it's going to be even harder for us to follow Jesus. That's the reality of the situation. But Paul wants us to, despite that adversity, despite the opposition to our faith in Christ, keep following Jesus. And he wants us to look past the present hardships that we go through. And in this passage today, Paul's drawing our attention not to things that had previously happened. Yes, the fall happened. That's part of what Paul's saying. But Paul's main focus is drawing us past that, drawing us towards the glorious future that awaits for all those who follow Jesus. And that's why we see Paul saying right at the start of today, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Everything we go through right now is not even comparable to the glory that God has in store for those who love him. And that is a huge thing for Paul to say. Because as we look around this room today, every single person here knows hardship. Every single person in this room today has gone through difficulties. Some people have gone through harder things than others. But we live in a world where sin impacts us and impacts the things around us in really serious ways, so serious that nobody can truly say that they have not had a bad experience or had to face a hardship in life. So for Paul to say this, to say that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing to the future glory, that is a massive statement for Paul to make. And when I read Paul say this, I want to have a mindset like Paul. I want to have this mindset where my focus is on God. Because so often when things go wrong, maybe you're like me with this, it's so easy to dwell on what went wrong. Mentally break down the situation over and over again, find out what went wrong, what catalyst caused this, could we have prevented it? How do we fix this situation? And we obsess over fixing problems. It's so easy for us to do this. I do this so often and it's wrong. It's a wrong attitude to have because we're focusing not on God but on problems, things which can weigh us down. We shouldn't be avoiding these things, but if they become our sole focus, if we become obsessed with these things, then it's not the right focus that Paul's told us to have early in Romans 8. Last week or so, when we started this, we looked at how God is to be the focus of our lives. Not just when we're at church. That's important that God is our focus when we're here at church. But God has to be the focus of every aspect of our lives. And when God is the focus of our lives, we no longer just focus on the things that are going on around us, on the things that we're going through. What's explicitly clear to us, and it's sad, but as we look at verses 18 to 23, it's explicitly clear that there are problems around us. There are problems which have the potential to leave us lacking hope. There's problems which can leave us in a state of despair. And even if those problems don't relate to us personally, when you turn the news on at night, or open the newspaper, or go to the news website, what we see, more than the positives, are drugs, violence, wars, domestic violence. All these things that pervade the news we're exposed to, that they're not positive most of the time. And we need hope. Paul knows this. Paul knows we need hope and he draws our attention to that. And even though this is a really heavy part of Romans, we see a glimmer of hope. If you look at the end, look at verse 22, sorry. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This pains of childbirth is a statement which reveals a lot of hope to us. On one hand, it reveals the reality of the present situation that sin is a problem. It shows the pains of childbirth, they highlight the sin in the world. But when we think about childbirth, it's a hard experience. It's a painful experience. But at the end of that, there's hope. There's a hope of something new, something wonderful coming out of that. And as we keep moving through this morning, hopefully we'll see that hope becomes clear, not just for things around us, but the hope for ourselves as well. Because as we move into our second point, we see that the problem isn't just out there, the problem is within as well. And this is where Paul takes us in verse 23 as we continue through this journey in Romans 8. Paul says that even our bodies, as part of creation, aren't the way they're supposed to be. They break down. The problems in the world we face, they're not just problems that are entirely separate from us. They're not just problems that have an effect on us, but we are part of the problems as well. We can't exempt ourselves from it. We can't coldly and clinically point to death and decay in the world and think that we're exempt from it. Our bodies are the evidence that Paul uses to make this point, and they just don't last. Now, I know that I'm young, and some of you might be wondering what I'm talking about with this, but I've had a knee operation on my left knee. I've got a 90% chance of a reconstruction on my left knee. I've got a greater than 70% chance of a full reconstruction on my right knee. I've got a permanently displaced part of my left shoulder. I wear hearing aids and glasses. My body is breaking down. I'm not saying this to whinge. I'm saying this to agree with Paul. Our bodies aren't the way they're meant to be. We need hope. It's not just hope for the people out there, for the world out there. It's a hope that we need to have for ourselves. And the good news is, as we've seen a glimmer of, is that there is hope. Now, before Paul outlines exactly what that hope is, he says a little something about the nature of that hope that all believers should share. Firstly, he says that hope is a thing that is not seen. If hope has been seen, then it's no longer hope. If we've seen something, it becomes a certifiable fact. Hope isn't something which we can see. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the hope in things unseen. When we have hope, which as Christians we should have hope, it's not always going to be something which we see. Now for many people, this lack of seeing the promises put forwards by Scripture leads to them not believing, leads to them not hoping in Jesus. For many people, they doubt that Jesus will return because they haven't seen Jesus return yet. People doubt the promises of a new heaven and a new earth because they haven't seen them yet. And if they haven't seen these things, then they refuse to believe or even hope that these things could possibly come to pass. Paul's saying, however, that the hope we have will at times seem unsubstantiated. We know that Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again. We have historical evidences for that. Not just the Bible, but historians from the time tell us that Jesus' death and resurrection were true events. But we don't have any evidence that Jesus is going to return other than his word. Fortunately, however, we've seen through scriptures that Jesus is somebody who we can trust, somebody who we can place our hope in. Part of the evidence for that is Jesus' fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament. Mathematicians a heck of a lot smarter than me have calculated that the probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies regarding the Messiah is at a ratio of 1:10^17. 1:10^17. That's an awful lot of zeros going on that number there. The chance of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies regarding being the Messiah, just 8 of them, is too impossible to be a fluke. And Jesus fulfilled over 100. That number blows out to be even bigger than that number I already can't fathom. Jesus has a proven track record that he is someone we can hope in. Yeah, we don't have any evidence that Jesus will return other than him saying that he will return. But we need Jesus to return. We need to have hope that he is going to come back. It's not a hope that comes purely from desperation. It's a hope which is backed up by what we read in Scripture and the prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. We are desperate for hope. We're breaking down physiologically. The genetic gene pool is weaker as each generation goes past. There are more diseases and disorders introduced. And it's a sad thing, but this is a result of the sin in the world which we live in. From a purely physiological point of view, we should be hoping that things will improve. We have scientists working to improve it, medical science, all sorts of science. Man is trying to improve our state, but we can't. We are not getting any better physically. God, however, is the creator of the universe. He's the one who made each and every one of us. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus holds all things together. If he created us, then he is the one who can fix us. Fix the problems that we face as a result of the sin that we're born into. And we are born into sin. Even our kids are evidences of that. They can have the biggest smile. They can be the most relaxed kids. But no amount of smiling, no amount of bubbliness is going to cover up children's ability to say no. It's easy for us to hope externally, to hope in the renewal of physical things. And by the way, if you're looking for more certainty on that hope, read 1 Corinthians 15. The hope of the resurrection body is laid out there. God's going to look after that one for us. We don't need to worry about that. But it's the internal problem that we should be way more concerned about. Yes, we can and should look towards those resurrection bodies. But it's not through what's outside of us that we're going to be saved. Salvation is something internal. And I think Jesus gives us a pretty good insight as to what's going on here. In Mark 2, 1-12, we read the account of Jesus healing a paralytic man. And you may remember this story from Sunday school, and if you do, that's good. I'm going to tell it to you again briefly. If you don't, it's a really good story. Because there's a man who's paralyzed. He can't walk, obviously, as a paralytic. and he hears that Jesus is in Capernaum, the place where he's at. And his friends pick up his mat and they carry him so he can go to Jesus because they've heard that Jesus was a healer. But as they approached the house that Jesus was in, the crowds were too great for them to get this guy in. So they went up to the roof and they removed a section of the roof and lowered this man down at Jesus' feet. Now, the end of this story is that Jesus heals this man's paralysis. But it's what Jesus does before healing this man's paralysis that should make us pay attention to what's more important, what's outside or what's inside. Because before healing this man's paralysis, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Yes, Jesus cared that this man was a paralytic. Yes, Jesus did care that there were external problems that this guy was facing. But what Jesus cared about more was what was inside, that the problem of sin was dealt with. Despite the outrage that this caused, Jesus was sure to deal with the bigger issue first. He made sure he dealt with sin first and made clear that sin should be seen as a bigger problem than any physical issues that we face. We have a wonderful hope that God will renew creation to the way it was before the fall, possibly be even better than it was before the fall. But God also promises to restore us to the sinless state we're in prior to the fall, prior to breaking God's laws. The hope that God offers to mankind in Genesis 3:15 is that someone would come to crush the head of the serpent. And that hope is Jesus. Keep your eyes on him and him alone. We can act like we don't have a problem. We can stick our heads in the proverbial sand and adopt an attitude of ignorance. But I'm asking you to not do that. Have hope. Have hope in Jesus. If you already have placed your faith in him, he's begun to change us. He's begun to change us already. And he's going to bring those changes into perfect completion in his timing. Trust him. Hope for what he'll do, because we have a problem we need dealt with. And to finish off tonight, we're going to see that the problem has been solved. So I mean, this morning I wrote this intending to preach it tonight. But one of the things that I really, really love about Romans is the contrast that Paul sets up between man and God. And he's completely honest. He's brutally honest, some people might say. And he opens up about human struggles. He opens up about human frailty. He opens up about the ongoing issue we have with sin. Then he talks about the mess that we are, to telling us something wonderful about God and something wonderful that God has done. It's incredible that he would do this. And I think the fact that the problem has been solved compared to the mess that we were is such a huge contrast. A few years ago, I went to an evangelism conference, and the obvious focus of an evangelism conference was, how do we win people for the kingdom of God? And we looked at a stack of tools or ways which we can do that. How to best reach people with the gospel, because it's through the gospel that people are saved and brought out of that mess and into God's kingdom. But I thought one of the big oversights in this conference was the fact that we're basically told, once you've won your convert, move on to the next person. Make sure that person goes to church, but just trust the church in general to look after their spiritual well-being. Make sure that the church alongside them looking after that person. And I struggled with this on two levels, because one, there was no follow-up with these people. These new brothers and sisters in Christ are essentially left on their own if we follow that attitude. And the scripture commands us to continually stir one another up to love and good works in Hebrews 10. It is clear that that's our responsibility, not just to win people for God's kingdom, but to keep loving one another, keep stirring one another up. Our second struggle was the realization that I treated people exactly the way the conference suggested. It wasn't meant to be calloused. It wasn't anything other than what I would say was my justification at the time, was it's a prioritizing of my time. But I realized how many people I'd assumed were okay because they claimed to be Christian. I realized how many people I thought were okay because they came to church, and I'd neglected them because they seemed to be ticking the right boxes. So easy for us to do that, to assume that people are okay. While I was upset with myself about this, I was relieved, because God doesn't treat us like that. It's not like God goes around justifying people, giving them the stamp of approval and just leaving them to the church in general to look after them. God doesn't do that. If you look at verse 26, we see that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In one sense, the Spirit is the salvation stamp of approval placed on all believers. We looked at a fortnight ago that the Spirit bears testimony to the fact that we are God's children. But the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, continually helps us. Prayer and reading the Bible are meant to be two daily activities that Christians partake in. If you struggle with that, have a chat to myself or Des or Clint or one of the elders here today, and we'd love to have a chat to you about getting in touch with daily devotions. But Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We struggle each day. Every day we can't say honestly that we are strong. Each day we are weak, and the Spirit is there with us every time we are weak. Every day the Spirit is right there with us. And Paul says that the Spirit intercedes for us when we simply don't know what to say. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit helps us do this. And this is not meant to be read as an excuse or understood as a reason to not pray. Prayer is a much needed spiritual discipline. We can never pray too much. But the groanings too deep for words have been described by a theologian called F.F. Bruce. And I love this description of it. The groanings too deep for words are those longings and aspirations which well up from the depths of the Spirit and cannot be imprisoned within the confines of everyday words. God helps us when we feel like that. And I'm sure we've all felt like that. Felt things so deeply that we just can't put it into words. It's not a reason to not pray. It's a reason to pray. And the Spirit will help us to pray at those times. And that is a huge encouragement for us. Because remember back to the start of our passage today. Paul wants us to look past the present struggles, look forwards to the glorious future. We don't need to dwell on the things that are currently going on. We need to look towards the glory that awaits us in God's kingdom. The only way we can be part of God's kingdom is if God meets the requirements set for us. We cannot meet those requirements. But Jesus did it for us when he died on the cross. Those requirements have been met beautifully for us. Our salvation is complete because Jesus did not leave anything unresolved. There is nothing left unresolved in our salvation when we trust Jesus. That's all it takes, trusting Jesus. Now this final part of our passage this morning is another wonderful section. We could preach a whole sermon on this, but we're not going to. It's incredible, verses 28 to 30. In Latin, it's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And this is what we read. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The salvation which everyone who trusts in Jesus has is not an accident. God foreknew and predestined before time began that you would be his. He has justified his people. All those wrongs that we struggle with every day, the price for them has been met when Jesus died on the cross for us. The penalty for those were taken upon Jesus. And we are left with the promise of future glory with God. We can confidently say no matter what sufferings we go through, no matter what hardship we face, that God does work all things for good for those who love him. This is the confidence that our great problem solver gives to us. No problem in the world is too hard for God to resolve. He promises to restore all things. No sin is too great for him to fully wash away. In all that we go through, let's keep our eyes on the future glory awaiting us. A glory so great, a glory so wonderful, a glory lasting all of eternity that God promises to give to all of his children as a gift of his grace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this passage. Lord, I pray that we will continually keep our eyes fixed on you. May we not get caught up in the problems going on around us, but may we always focus on you first and foremost. We can't do this on our own. We struggle. We fall short. But you never do, so we ask your help for us to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.